If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me, we'll continue in our work in Genesis. We'll be in Genesis chapter 7, beginning in verse 17. Each week you've seen Ronnie and I work and strive to make clear to you that the account of Noah and the ark and the flood that is not merely a story, that this is not just a story. Some of the things that we've emphasized kind of multiple times are first that this is not fiction of any kind. It's no mere story. It's not just intended as fodder for nursery room walls and blankets. It's not primarily what this is about. It's an actual account of a historical event that demonstrates God's holiness, God's wrath, and God's loving kindness. This account is not fiction. We've emphasized that multiple times. Another thing that we've mentioned to you over and over is that this account is a global, not a local flood. Try as some might to minimize the flood in hopes of making it more palatable for modern hearers. The Bible asserts, and we believe, that the flood was a worldwide flood whose impacts bear scientific evidence even to this day. The third thing that we've sort of repeated over and over again is that this account is about the right judgment of God in ending human life because of the radical depravity of mankind. This is about the right judgment of God. We watched as the sinfulness of man swelled and swelled and swelled to a roar, and the Lord, who is without any sin and can tolerate no sin whatsoever, in his presence determined to make an end to the sinning and to the sinners. We've seen over and over that this response to sin is right, and it is just for God to judge sin. Is right and it is just. The fourth thing that we've seen over and over as we've gone through these pages in this account is that this is an account of God's unbelievable grace. God's unbelievable grace to Noah and his family. That God ever shows kindness to even one sinner is an immeasurable kindness and grace, an unbelievable mercy. And that God has given Noah grace and sustained him to be a man who walked with God shows God's character as both holy and as full of mercy and grace in saving Noah and his family from the flood of judgment. But primarily, I hope that you have seen week after week after week after week, as we've looked at the flood and the ark, that this account is about something far greater than the flood and far greater than an ark. That this account truly is not about one family, but about the promised seed that God was preserving, that he was being faithful, that he would save all who would hope in that seed. The ark is Christ. And if you somehow missed that along the way, which I cannot imagine, but if you find yourself having missed that point along the way, I would encourage you to go back and listen to the previous many weeks. Give you a brotherly encouragement in that regard. You've heard it from Ronnie and you've heard it from me. The ark is about Jesus and the ark is Jesus. In our text today, we're going to see both the function of the ark and the catastrophic effects of the flood. We will see at least four things today. The ark rescues from wrath. The ark separates from the world. The ark brings new life. And the ark holds the people that God remembers. Well, let's look together at verse 17 and following of Genesis chapter 7. The flood continued for 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. And the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out. Every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah. We'll stop there. This section has a lot of similarities to the section that we looked at in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8. If you go back and you look at those verses, you'll find them to be very similar to the ones that we've just read, where the sinfulness of man swelled and swelled and swelled and was great upon the earth. But now, whereas that sinfulness was swelling and growing and almost seemed unimaginably huge, we see here that the increase is not in the sin, but in the judgment against the sin. The swelling is enormous, that God is pouring out wrath rightly on sin. In just verses 17 through 20 that we just read, if you look at those verses with your eyes and let them scan, in Hebrew there are 47 words. And within those 47 words, the words waters is used 5 times, the word increased is used 2x, the word rose is used 3x, the word greatly is used 3x, and it seems pretty clear that this section is about, with a focal point, about the swelling waters of judgment that God is pouring out on the sin of mankind. Where man's sin has swelled and swelled and grown, God is now pouring out wrath in liquid form on humanity and all of the creatures that have been affected. God's real judgment is being evidenced against sin. So we left off last week with Noah and his family safely shut into the ark by the Lord God. They were shut in there by him, the creator of the universe, who's the judge of all that is right and all that is wrong, who alone has ownership over all things, and who alone created the universe, determined for his own glory, to show his holiness by allowing a measure of his wrath to fall on his creation. But in kindness and in grace, he remembered his promise. He remembered his promise, and he's preserved a family, and he's preserved the seed that would crush evil one day. But here in the first few verses of our text, in verses 17 through 22, we see that the ark rescues from wrath. The ark, who is Christ, rescues from wrath. Looking particularly at those verses, the flood continued for 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark. And it rose high above the earth, and the waters prevailed and increased greatly in the earth. The ark floated on the face of the waters. The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, swarming creatures that swarm in the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. Usually, when a preacher comes to a text, they want to kind of build to something. I'm going to make up a word that I've heard before, but they build to kind of like a kapow at the end of the text. But that's not how this text works. Right here, up front, right at the beginning, there is sort of a kapow. We see so plainly that God's wrath has been poured completely on all of the earth. The desolation is total and complete. And there's this floating ark of salvation that has preserved life, that has risen above it, that is floating on top. And the ark which preaches to us Christ is lifted up, and it saves the redeemed. Oh, brothers, right out of the gates, we see the kapow of this text. You see, God's judgment was complete. Here we have the waters continuing for 40 days, like no thunderstorm you've ever seen, like nothing I've ever had to deal with. The water was complete for 40 days, and the waters rose high. Notice the completeness of God's judgment. Look in verses 18 through 22, and you'll see how complete it was. Everything died. Do you see that? In Hebrew, that's every nefesh, everything that God breathed the breath of life into, everything that he gave the breath of life as a gift to be used for his glory. He called for a complete payment in that moment, and every nephesh, every air-borrowing, earth-stealing life that God made to show his beautiful glory, every one of them, aside from Noah and his family, received the full payment of their transgressions. They felt what real justice looks like. Not blind justice. A justice that burns with fiery eyes. A justice that knows every single thing without missing one dot. They learned what real justice looks like. And it brought judgment upon them. There's no mountain they could have run to, is there? It says it covered all the mountains of the earth. There's nowhere they could have run to escape it. There's no ramshackle raft of their own making that would have kept them from the waves. Oh no, God in this judgment was thorough, complete, and total. From the lowest valley to the highest peak, without missing an inch of the earth, God displayed judgment. They felt what it looked like, and God is right to drown rebels. God is perfectly right and good and loving. No more than you or I could look at a judge in our city who winked or overlooked a transgression as a good judge. We could never look at a judge that looked away from the offense as a good judge. And so it is good that God is perfectly holy, perfectly right, perfectly worthy of worship. But in the midst of that judgment, oh listen, in the midst of that judgment, God raised up an ark of salvation. In the midst of that judgment, God raised up salvation. If you've been trying to figure out how to picture Christ as the ark, oh, just meditate right here with me. Just think on this with me. Consider this with me. That God's very judgment in these rising waters were the very thing that kept the ark afloat. God's work of real judgment, that water being poured out, lifted that ark to safety. That judgment kept the ark afloat, and so it is with Christ. Christ's death on the cross is not some theoretical way that God deals with the fact that we're sinners. Christ's being raised up on the cross of Calvary is the fullest expression of God's wrath ever displayed against sin. There's no flood or fire that could ever match that display. It's perfect and limitless and complete when Jesus is on the cross, and yet by his being raised up on the cross itself, at that very same moment that the wrath was perfectly absorbed and received in Christ, mercy was given to those who would trust in him. And so in Christ's being raised up, that judgment provides mercy for all who would ever believe. So that Christ, in Christ on the cross, there is actually never a safer place for those who would believe than when God is fully expressing his total wrath on his Son. Galatians 2:20 tells us that we are crucified with Christ, that it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. Paul says in the first person in that passage. Romans 6 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And Isaiah 53 tells us, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. The piercing was for us. Pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own ways, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that when Christ is raised up in the cross, there is never a safer moment for the children of God, because their sins are fully being dealt with on the cross. Not one is missed. It's not theoretical. It is actual. The sin of your life yesterday, the sin that you have committed throughout your life, even those sins of omission, are fully dealt with on the cross, so that he is your ark of safety. The ark rescues from wrath. The ark rescues from wrath. Christ himself reconciles us to God. And that is such amazing news, because we do deserve wrath. You and I have never loved God with all our heart. You have never loved God with all your might and strength and soul and mind. You've never done that. One day in your life, not perfectly. And worse than that, could you just think with me about the Ten Commandments for just a moment? You and I have made idols. All of us. We've made idols out of family, out of ease, out of culture, different things, different ways. But you have lifted something up and seen it as something that would help or save you and rescue you. You have made an idol, something that you worship. You have made gods and images for yourself. We have taken the very name of the Lord as a trivial thing. We have taken every day as our own and not set aside a day for the Lord to honor God with Sabbath rest in Christ. We've dishonored our father and our mother. We've allowed our children to do the same. We've murdered with our hearts repeatedly. We've lusted and committed adultery in our hearts and our minds. We've taken that which was not ours. Everyone here has hidden the truth at some point and become, in their very nature, a liar. We've all craved what was not ours, that which rightly belongs to someone else. You are not only a sinner because of Adam and Eve. You are a sinner because you have loved sin. You have chosen to sin. Like me, we all have chosen to sin. We are, by our choices, lawbreakers and rebels. And we have broken every single commandment. So when you hear that there is an ark of rescue from God's wrath, oh, what joy should fill your heart. In that moment, to know that your sins could be atoned for in Christ, that ought to us to be an overwhelming thing. Because we are, both by our nature and by our choice, rebels against God. And it's right for him to drown rebels. It's right for him to send them to hell forever. That is right and just. So that he would save is an unthinkable kindness. In the ark of Christ, and in the picture of the ark of Christ that is Noah's ark, we see that God rescues from wrath, that God rescues from perfect wrath. But not only that, in those first same few verses, we see that the ark separates from the world. God, the ark rescues from wrath, the ark separates from the world. One thing that we see clearly in verses 17 and 18 is salvation, but I think we also could note in those verses a separation. Both in the fact that suddenly Noah and his family were lifted high above all of humanity that was destroyed and by just virtue of geography has now been completely separated from all of the rest. But if you can imagine with your sanctified imagination what those years prior to the building of the ark and all of that must have been like, there would have had to have been some separation in those years as they set about the task of obedience that God was doing. But here clearly in these verses, as that ark is raised up and lifted high and separated finally and severed completely, as the ark floated, Noah and his family were separated from the world. The waters increased and it bore up the ark. It rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. Now Noah and now his family were completely separated from the world. And I know that Christians are called into great tension here, even by Jesus' own words in John 17, because in a sense, we are in this world. We are. You are physically here today. You are in the world. But Jesus was very, 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 very clear about this. If you are in Him, you are not of this world. There is to be, for a believer, separation between the world and their life. In John 17, Jesus said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. We are to live our lives as people who are present in one place, but belong to another place. We're to live our lives as people who are present in one place, but belong to another place. When I was growing up, my dad was military, Air Force, and so we spent a lot of time in a lot of different places. We sort of moved a lot, and I got to see a lot of different homes and different cultures, and you've probably had a very similar experience to ones that I remember them vividly, and I think probably just because of the differences in my life and the life of the family, sometimes we would go to visit. You'd go to visit someone who might not be from where you're from, might be from some other place, maybe just another part of the United States, maybe another part of the world. And when you open up the door and walk in, immediately you're struck by the fact that there are new smells, new sights, new artwork, new things you've never seen before. And sometimes those sights and those smells and flavors kind of stick with you. And you recognize pretty quickly, they're not from here. These folks aren't from here. Or at least not from where I'm from. I think that's a pretty good illustration of our life and how separation ought to look maybe from the outside. From the outside. That there's such a fragrance of Christ about our life. We're saturated by the word such that, like Spurgeon, if you were to prick us, we would bleed Bibline or bleed Bible. So much about us in the way that we choose to order our time, the things we choose to have in our home, the ways in which we live our lives, that when people who may not be with Christ come into our home, it becomes very clear, kind of seems like these folks aren't from around here. There's something really different. There's a different kind of fragrance about this home than I'm used to. There's something different here. But I want to be plain and make sure there's no confusion. Because if you remember, back in January, there was a trip to Indonesia. And I think it illustration. I could and have, much to my chagrin, purchased Indonesian clothing and been seen in public in them such that you could take a picture and post it as your own picture on Facebook. And I can say a phrase or two in Bahasa Indonesia, and I like what I ate in Indonesia. It's good food. But just because I put on an Indonesian shirt and can say an Indonesian word, and kind of like what it tastes like to eat Indonesian food, does not make me Indonesian. So I'm not talking about stripping your home and putting on a new mask in that sense. I think there is an important distinction to be made here. The separation that I'm talking about is fueled by a new love. The separation that I'm talking about is fueled by a new love. This is not just adding scripture stencils to your wall so you feel more Christian. It's not just having new kinds of replacement idols. This is having your heart brought to life by a new love
such that you long and desire for your entire life, your walls included, to show that love. And this requires a separation from competing loves. It requires a separation from competing loves. There's a difference, though, between trying to separate yourself because of duty and being separated because of love and delight. John Stott accounts John Wesley's life experience in a group at Oxford called the Holy Club. John Stott writes of that experience for John Wesley. He says he was, John Wesley was the son of a clergyman, and already a clergyman himself. He was orthodox in belief, religious in practice, upright in conduct, and full of good works. He and his friends visited the inmates of the prisons and workhouses of Oxford. Listen to the list of good works that they were stacking up. They took pity on the slum children of the city, providing them with food, providing them with clothing, providing them with education. They observed, because there was some confusion about whether Saturday was the Sabbath or Sunday was the Sabbath, they observed Saturday and Sunday as the Sabbath. They went to church. They went to Holy Communion. They gave alms. They searched the scriptures. They fasted and they prayed. Listen to Stott's account. But they were bound in the fetters of their own religion. For they were trusting in themselves that they were righteous instead of putting their trust in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. A few years later, John Wesley, in his own words, came to trust in Christ and in Christ only for salvation and was given an inward assurance that his sins had been taken away. And after this, looking back at his pre-conversion experience that I just described, he wrote, "Even though I had the faith of a servant, it was not the faith of a son." And the difference between the faith of a servant and the faith who works for his wages and the faith of a son who receives an inheritance is vitally important. William Cooper wrote, "To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child, and duty into choice." In our text, we see that the ark floated on the face of the water, that there was real separation between Noah and his family and the rest of humanity. And that separation was indeed a work done by God, and was a work that God called Noah to as he worked and obeyed the commands of God. So, let me ask you, is Christ becoming more in your life? Here's a point for personal application. Think with me together. Is Christ becoming more in your life? Or have you settled into a comfortable truce with the world? Are you making more and more of Him? Or has your first love begun to be faded and forgotten? I'm not talking about pharisaical righteousness. I'm asking, are you floating away from the world in the ark of Christ? Or are you drowning in the world? Are you floating away from the world in the ark of Christ? Or are you drowning in the world? Yesterday I read some questions that struck me. Don Whitney has a little sheet of paper on his website. He's got a helpful book. If you've never read it, it's called Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life. And on his website, he updates things from time to time. And he has a helpful list of 10 questions you ought to ask on New Year's or on your birthday. So here are 10 questions that we might ask ourselves to help evaluate, think, consider, even plan how we might continue to separate ourselves from the world by grace, not by works, empowered by the Spirit, empowered by His kindness, but with real intentionality, separating ourselves. He asks this question first. He's got 10 brief questions. What's one thing you could do this year to increase your enjoyment of God? What's one thing you could do in the next 365 days to increase your enjoyment of God. Again, by grace, we're not talking about works, but what is one thing you could plan to do to increase your enjoyment of God? What is the most humanly impossible thing that you will ask of the Lord this year? What is the most humanly impossible thing you will ask of the Lord this year? Third question, what's the single most important thing that you could do to grow your family spiritually this year? What is the single most important thing you could do to grow your family spiritually this year? The fourth question he asks, in which spiritual discipline, prayer, fasting, intake of the Bible, giving, service, silence, in which discipline, which spiritual discipline do you want to make the most progress this year, and what will you do about it? The fifth question is, what is the single biggest time waster in your life, and what will you do to eliminate it this year? Sixth question, what is the most helpful way you could strengthen your church this year? Seventh question, for whose salvation will you plead with the Lord this year? For whose salvation will you plead with the Lord this year? The eighth question, what's the most important way that you will, by God's grace, try to make this year different than last year? The ninth question, what's one thing that you could do to increase and improve your prayer life this year? And the tenth question he asks, that's a good self-evaluation tool, is what single thing do you plan to do this year that will matter the most in eternity? Or even in the next decade. In both your salvation and in your sanctification, God is separating you from the world. In both your salvation and in your sanctification, God is separating you from the world. The ark rescues from wrath, the ark separates from the world, but also the ark sustains or brings new life. The ark brings new life. Look at verses 23 and 24 with me. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Do you hear the fullness of the judgment there? He blotted out every living thing that was on the ground. They were blotted out from the earth. That phrase, blotted out, which has sort of several renderings and is used multiple times in scriptures, can be wiped out, annihilated, erased, abolished, wiped away. He did that to every living thing. Let me read you a brief entry that I think was helpful to me from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, and this is sort of a word study book. It says, almost all of the 33 occurrences of the verb for blotted out are theologically significant. Almost all of the 33 occurrences of this verb are theologically significant. It's first found in the narrative that we read today. Every living creature on the face of the earth that breathed was blotted out, including all human beings except eight. This word figures prominently in the prayer which Moses begged God to forgive the sin of Israel that they had incurred when they worshiped the golden calf. He said, "If not, blot me out from your book," prays Moses. It had been God's intention to blot out Israel and their name from under heaven in Deuteronomy 9, as repeated in Deuteronomy 29 and also in Psalm 69. Whether he regards it thus as a stain or a debt on a ledger isn't sure, but he was willing, as the Apostle Paul said, the Apostle Paul was willing to be accursed for the sake, or blotted out for the sake of his brethren. When God did move in judgment, he wiped Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, turning it upside down. And then listen, the sinner prays as David did, that God will blot out his transgressions. Do you remember that in Psalm 51? Blot out my transgressions. And Isaiah 25 promises that God will blot out, wipe away every tear from all faces. Brothers and sisters, in the end of our lives, we will either have every tear blotted away from our face and every sin blotted out by the work of Christ, or our pride and our self-sufficiency will be blotted out as God damns us to hell. He blotted out life here, and he established new life here. Our text tells us in verse 23 that Noah was left, and that is good news after all of that judgment, that Noah's still there. God didn't forget about him. Noah is still on the ark. All of that blotting out, and God sustained Noah to new life, to a new future with hope. In Galatians 6:14, it says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." The old world was gone. Noah knew it. Noah knew it. The old world was gone, and so it is with conversion. If you are in Christ, hear me when I say this, you are a new creation. You have been given new life. You are a new creation. There was newness of life for Noah, even as all of life that he knew was washed away underneath him. I'm sure that it must have been hard on the ark. It must have been difficult. All those days with all those animals in that place, maybe at times wondering, "Lord, what is coming? What is there? Am I stuck in this boat forever with all of these animals?" And yet we see from Hebrews that he had faith, that he had real faith, and that he knew that there was going to be newness of life, that God was doing something in his judgment. The new life was one of living to God without the trappings of slavery to sin for a believer. Noah's world would be new, but it would not be without sin. It would be a completely new place. Noah looked beyond what was happening in his life with faith toward Christ. The Bible tells us in hope and faith that God would do the work of saving him and bring that newness. It's a picture of leaving the old world behind. There's an anticipation that all things will be made new. Romans 6:8 tells us, "Now if we have died in Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." We are now alive to God and can live to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is power, there is joy, there is delight in God. Noah saw clearly here that God had preserved him. Only Noah was left. The whole world was starting again. A small symbol of this. You probably let your odometer just run. Our fuel gauge broke, and so it always says full until it sputters, and then it's on empty. And so at that point, it's too late, right? So if it's on E, guess what? You're in real trouble. So it's always full unless it's empty. So we keep track because it's a big van that gets horrible mileage that you can pretty much bet on. I mean, it's really kind of established bad mileage. So we know that we get so many miles to a tank. And so we set that trip odometer, and that's our fuel gauge. I know some of the guys who know cars in the room are like, "It's a really bad plan, Matt." But that's sort of how we do it. And so when we punch zero every time we go to the gas station, if you forget, that's a really bad thing. But you punch zero every time we go to the gas station. And that zero is a restarting. And you've got to imagine that as Noah is on the ark, there is this underlying sense that it's all gone back to zero at this point. There's just water underneath him. There's just water in these animals on the boat. It's all new. What happens when the water comes down is Noah doesn't know. The water's coming down. It's a whole new world. Something different has happened. So it is in the Christian life. When God saves you, he makes you a new creation. You are new. The old has passed away. Does the flesh remain and a struggle? Absolutely. But you are a real new creation. You have been born Again, a second birth. It's a new life. Oh, how kind is God.
The ark rescues from wrath. It separates from the world. It brings new life. And finally, we see that the ark holds the people that God remembers. And just that first four words of chapter 8. But God remembered Noah. We have been dealing with judgment and grace. We have been thinking about the weight of sin upon us, the mercy of God in Christ, these humongous themes, and these words in the midst of that should echo sweetly to us. That God did not forget when he was on that boat. That all those days, all that struggle, that God had not lost track of what was going on, but that God was fully and completely in control of every minute of it, and he remembered Noah. He did not forget him. He remembered. That word comes up over and over in the Old Testament. The word is zakar, that God remembers. And it's almost always attached to God remembered to do something. Here it's not. Here it's that God remembered a person. He remembered Noah. But often it's that God remembered to do something or to say something. That he remembered to show love toward the children of Israel. That he remembered his covenant in that sense. It's almost always associated in an action sense. And there's almost a sense when you read it that when you hear that he remembers something, you should almost imply that he's doing something. He doesn't remember for the sake of his memory. You understand that? He's not having a flood of memory here like, oh, that Noah. Man, he was a good guy, wasn't he? He's not having a flashback about who Noah is. When it says he remembered Noah, it's because he's about to pull Noah out of an ark and let water subside and put Noah in a new place. This is unbelievable. God remembered him. He's about to do something amazing. When God remembers, he acts. And so God remembered Noah. He did not forget. He remembered to protect all the way along. He remembered Noah while he was in the ark. Who protected Noah from the waves? Was it the boat? No. It was God. Who provided for Noah in the ark? Was it the animals and the seeds? Well, where'd those come from? The Lord God. God was his protection and his provision all the way along. And in the midst of an act of total judgment, God remembered Noah. And I'm sure there would have been moments where I thought, Lord, really? A year in a boat? I mean, a year in a boat? This is difficult to understand. Surely there's been some mistake. Surely there's a part of your plan here that I went sideways and I'm kind of missing it, and you'll bring me back and I'll understand, but this can't be a part of your plan. And maybe you find yourself in that spot, Christian, where you're saying, Lord, a year of this, Lord? Five years of this? A decade of this, Lord? Lord, what is going on? What are you doing? Oh, Christian, hear me. In Christ, you are not forgotten. You are not forgotten. God has not left the throne of the universe. He has not somehow forgotten your life. Not because your life is an important one in itself in that sense, like a prideful way. Oh, but because he loves you. And he's shown that love unquestionably on the cross. He knows the hair on your head. If he cares for the sparrows, will he not care for you? He has not forgotten you. If you are in Christ, he remembers you. You are remembered even this day in Christ. You are not forgotten. God remembers. And that should be a comfort to Christians. But you who are outside of Christ, can I come alongside you and warn you about something? He's not forgotten you either. Every sin, every act of rebellion, everyone in your mind, not even ones that you've done physically, ones in your mind, in your heart, everyone perfectly known and completely remembered. And he will not forget that. His memory is not like yours.
You and I may forget the sins of our life, but outside of Christ, he has never forgotten a single sin in the earth. Not one. And let me give a gentle but real warning. The flood of water came once, and it stands as a witness and a warning and a testimony that judgment is really coming. That Christ himself will return to this earth, and that he will judge the living and the dead. And those who are outside of Christ, every sin, everyone will be punished in a way that is perfect for such a sin against a holy God. And so his memory ought not be an encouragement if you find yourself outside of Christ today. That he remembers ought to be a fearsome thing. It is right that you feel scared that God is holy and does not forget sin. It is right. And so I'm pleading with you. I'm pleading with you. The ark of Christ is your only hope. Run to him today. Today. He said that the ark is a good reminder that no one knows the day or the hour. It may be that Christ returns much later in your life. Oh, don't bank on that. It may be that he returns today. The Lord of creation may split the skies in glory this day and come to judge the living and the dead this day. It could be tomorrow. It could be a couple weeks from now. It could be 10,000 years from now. But he is coming. And whether during your life he splits the sky or whether you die and face him in judgment, you will face him. And outside of the ark of Christ, there is no hope for you. None. And so I plead with you, run to Christ this day. Run to Christ this day. His memory is perfect. And for the believer, for those who are in Christ, that ought to be such sweet news. Such an encouragement that where you sit this day, that the God who flung stars into space, the God who orders the molecules and the motes of dust through the universe for his glory, is this day fully aware of every life in this room simultaneously and has shown deep love, deep affection in the cross of Christ. And if your sins are accounted for in Christ, you have reason to rejoice. You have reason to hope. And God has not forgotten you. He is still on his throne. And he still rules all things justly. The ark is meant to be an illustration of Christ. The ark is meant to show us the Lord Jesus Christ in every way. It is meant to show his beauty, his kindness, his mercy and grace, his perfect holiness, that he would live the life that you and I ought to live. It's meant to reveal Christ. And there is only one ark of safety for you today, and it is the Lord Jesus. The place to hide is inside Christ. Every person who is in Christ will be remembered for safety in the day of judgment. Will God remember you in that way? Let's pray together. Our Father, you are so kind, so merciful to us, that we have air in our lungs right now has been a mercy for this day. Your mercies are made new every morning. We sang it together. Ronnie spoke your word to us, where you proclaim it to us in that way, that your faithfulness is great and your mercies are daily new. Oh God, we've been given such a kindness that we are alive today is grace and mercy. So God, We pray for your grace to live lives that show your glory, not by our own works, not by our own righteousness, but God, in the righteousness of Christ, by your grace expressed to us in the power of the Holy Spirit, to actually live lives of separation, to live lives where we reveal you to the world instead of merely mirroring what we see around us. Oh God, this day I pray for your Spirit to work on those who are outside of Christ. God, would you be merciful today? Lord, would you be actually merciful this day? God, would you draw to faith and repentance any in this room who are far from you? Would you show kindness to them and redeem them by the work of your Son? God, would you save lost people today for your glory and your name's sake? You are worthy of their praise, God. Lord, let our lives live as a testimony. Let us stay safely hid in the ark. Let our lives project Christ everywhere we go and in everything we do. We pray it in his name for his sake. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.